Welcome to Living a Victorious Christian Life. I'm Steve Papas. I'll be your guest seminar speaker today. A little bit about myself. I was raised in the Milwaukee area. Grew up a little bit in West Dallas and eventually graduated from Greendale High School. So very familiar with the Milwaukee area. Went away to school to UW Oshkosh. That's where I got my degree in chemistry and biochemistry. It's also where I came to know the Lord as a sophomore on that campus through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. And I met my wife there, so that's Oshkosh has a significant part of our life. Worked for a couple years. I was a research chemist for a couple years. My wife taught kindergarten, and then that was 29 years ago. We quit those jobs and became full-time missionaries with Campus Crusade for Christ. And so over the last 29 years, we've been in Iowa, we've been in Illinois. Presently, I serve as the Co-Milwaukee Metro Director for Crew. God's allowed me to do ministry on 5 different continents, and either through summer mission projects or other activities and things like that. Really an adventuresome, venture-filled life for me, and continues to be. I'm not dying today. Whoa. Hopefully I don't die. It's up to you, Lord, but I don't have any plans on it. I went on. I got my master's degree from Trinity, master's in religion. I'm ordained through the Evangelical Church Alliance. And so I've been married 31 years to my beloved Tammy. That's a picture of our son's wedding. I got to officiate his wedding. He married a godly Christian girl. They both are Madison grads, and they live up in Minneapolis now. All 4 of our kids are adopted. So we got Scott, Drew, Becca, and Rachel. This is 2 years old, but Scott's 25, Drew's 23, Becca's 19, and Rachel is 17. And so looking forward to really getting into this topic with you all. This is one of my favorite things I get to teach on. Whenever someone asks me to teach, this is always my first thing. Because it's always been interesting for me, how do I, and then by application, how do we live victoriously for Christ? I mean, in fact, let me kick off the topic this way. Agree or disagree, this is a statement I'm going to read for you, and you have to come to a conclusion. Either you agree with it or disagree with it, and of course I'm going to call on you and you got to defend it. Okay, here's the statement. It's out of the Gospel of John. Jesus is speaking, says this, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." So Jesus says this, you will do greater things than Jesus. So who agrees with that statement? You agree with this statement? Why do you agree with it? Well, I know Jesus said it, and it's in the Bible. That's kind of some clues. But think, I know. So yes, I agree with it too. But is Jesus really saying what he's saying here? He's talking to his disciples, then by application, us, as if we're a disciple of his, that we will do what he's been doing. Walking on water, you know, food for 5,000, raising people from the dead, casting out demons, all these fantastic things. And then he goes on to even add this, that we will do even greater than these. Anybody disagree with that?
It says anyone who has faith in him. That's the key. That's the key part of the verse.
There's 2 key parts of the verse. That's the first one we're going to spend like 3/4 of our time on.
Yeah.
And then, God, I hate when I have theologians in the audience. But yeah, no, that's exactly what we're going to unpack. What does that mean? And does anybody else get a little foreshadowing hint on something else that kind of gives us insight to how we as mere mortals can do great things because of God? This you get a star if you got this one.
No one can come to the Father except through me.
Yeah, that has to do with the faith. It's because I'm going to the Father. And when he goes to the Father, what does he send to us? The Holy Spirit, a counselor. And we're going to unpack that. That's the third point, is how the Holy Spirit can empower us to do these things. And then the other thing with this, of course I baited you. When I say great things, we always think of the fantastic walking on water, resurrection, feeding. You know, the great thing is that you and I, as a sinful person, can say no to sin and say yes to God. That I can say no to bad language and lust and say yes to loving a person unconditionally. Because we're not built for such things. Our old nature and depravity are not built for those kind of things. And so those are the great things. And yes, there are times you've heard, you know, where God can do fantastic things through Christians. I'm not downplaying any of that. But don't ever underestimate just the foundational walk with the Lord as being great. Angels long to look into us and at us, that these earthen vessels can do fantastic things. And so that's where we're going with this. How do we live a Christian life? How do we live a fantastic Christian life? I want to unpack three foundational truths that can help all of us, me included, to live this victorious Christian life. So, Lord, be with us as we unpack these truths, and let the interaction be good. Let the content be delivered well. Really, let us hear from your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, the first thing, living the Christian life starts by being sure you are a Christian. I know, it's silly. I even have that down there. This is not a silly question to ask. The reason I know it's not, it's a straightforward question. It's not a silly question. Dr. Rob Bell, president of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship of America, estimates that 50% of the church people are without Christ. A.W. Tozer, theologian, quoted by our speaker this morning with some of his books, he estimates that as many as 90% of church members in evangelical Baptist-type churches are not truly saved. People can be so caught up in the rhythm of religion or the excitement of religion that they can actually fool themselves into thinking that they're really saved, but in actuality, they may not be. I think a good way to examine your heart, and I can't look at your heart, and I'm never going to judge anyone, but this is one thing you can do, is I ask this question a lot. I work with college students with Crew in the Milwaukee area. I say, if you were to die tonight, and you appeared before God, and God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him?
A good question to ask.
Yeah, it's a good question to ask, and I got questions for you. That would be your response. Okay. How would you answer that question? That's what I'm trying to go after. You don't have to share with the group, but how does anyone want to share their answer? If they appeared before God and God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? You said you have questions for him. Does that get you in?
Because about 2 months ago, I've got apnea problems. So apnea. So
yeah.
During my sleep sometime, I just stopped breathing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, I'm really going to go. I was like, great, where is Jesus? I want to talk to him. In that dream, I was like, okay, let's go. I want to talk to him. Let's go. I just want to meet him now.
Okay, so there was an overwhelming confidence and sense that you will meet him.
I was like, okay, let's sit down and talk. And
interesting.
Suddenly, it's like, I woke up.
Well, I think the way you answer that question tells a little bit onto what you're trusting into to get you into heaven. There are structured notes if you want. I know you just came in, so you're breaking notes, but they're already printed out for you over there on the sheet.
Thank you.
If you want them. You got to realize one thing is that it's not just Christian activity that gets us into heaven. It's not even the sense of us having this desire to talk with Jesus that gets us into heaven. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, just acknowledging him as Lord doesn't get you in. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These people were doing miracles for the Lord, it says. They were prophesying. They were casting out demons. All those religious activities didn't get them into heaven.
No,
they doing it in love is part of it. But the key to this is, what was Jesus' rebuke of them? I never knew you. I never established relationship with you. You're not in my life. I don't have you in my life. You're not been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. There's a lot of great people doing great acts, humanitarian acts, and they may be doing it out of love or not, but that isn't what gets you into heaven. Jesus said it himself. Knowing me gets you into heaven. In fact, we're going to unpack that with some more verses. Living the Christian life starts with being sure you're a Christian. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? How can you be sure? Well, here's some verses. 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 13. Honestly, I've read through the Bible a couple times. In my mind, this is the clearest passage that talks on point to this specific issue. It says this, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has the Son, has come into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Another way of understanding this is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but has eternal life. Whoever has faith in Jesus, whoever experiences a born-again type of experience talked about in John just earlier, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Those are the people who have eternal life. Another one in Revelation. I like this one because it talks metaphorically of coming into a relationship with God. Jesus is speaking. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door of your life and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So if we hear him and we open that door, we open our heart, we invite him in, we've come into relationship with him. Jesus says it this way, whoever believes in me has eternal life. He's crossed over from death to life. Having believed, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Having a relationship with God starts with that faith decision. And it's not about Christian activity. So it's hard to live a successful Christian life if you're not a Christian. That's just the premise. It's hard to do that. And so I want to push just to think, evaluate your own heart. Have you done that? I got a fun diagram that kind of illustrates this. Living the Christian life begins, well, living the Christian life is being sure you are a Christian. This is adapted from the Gospel-Centered Life book by Thune and Walker. And this is our life. Life before Christ, you're just walking around, experiencing things and enjoying things or not enjoying things. But eventually we come to a situation where we begin to have a growing awareness of God's holiness, either his presence, his holiness, his justice, his awesomeness. We have a growing awareness there is a God and he exists. Also at that time, we have a growing awareness of our sinfulness. It's not just God's awesome and there's no problem with me, but God's awesome and guess what? You know, I'm not awesome. And eventually a dissonance occurs, like God is perfect and I'm not, and God is this way and I'm feeling guilty, I'm feeling condemned. And God is still loving me and wooing me and trying to say, hey, come to me. But we have that separation occurring. And what happens at this point? Well, you trust Christ. Our church here, I'm a member of Fox River Christian Church. Our church says it this way, it's from Pascal, that there is a God-shaped vacuum or a God-shaped hole in everyone's heart that can only be filled with Jesus Christ. And so you make that faith decision and you begin to have a relationship with God and it's secure forever. But what happens, I think, sometimes is that our understanding of the cross stays at this level. And so as we're maturing, we continue to have a growing awareness of God's holiness and perfection. And we start realizing that, oh, I thought God was good. And all of a sudden we go, oh, man, God is really good. And he's really just. It's even more just and holy than I can ever imagine, right? And then we also go this direction. You know, I thought I was bad. I'm really bad when God starts ticking away at my heart. You know, I really lie a lot. I really am prideful. I really miss, you know, and you don't know what to do with this stuff. And you have a leveling out. Your cross is this big, and then you have this gap. and you don't know what to do. You're aware that God is holy, and your cross is only this big. So what you start doing is you start thinking that God really isn't that holy. And you start putting God in a box. And that opening talk, if you're here for the opening talk, what did he say? Oh, just don't distort your view of God, because that's what's going to make you into a person. But we do, because we don't know what to do with ourselves. We're aware he's holy, but he can't be that holy. Or on the other side, we know we're sinful, but we're maybe not that sinful. I mean, I'm not Hitler. I didn't murder, rape, and pillage. And we start thinking that, well, maybe I'm not that depraved, that I'm a pretty good person, that, or maybe spiritually I've arrived. You know, I'm leading a study, I'm a minister, or whatever. But you know in your heart that both of those things aren't true. You know we shouldn't put God in a box. We know we've not arrived until heaven. So what's the only solution to this problem? Somebody got it in the last time, because it's a diagram. What do you think the solution is?
The cross keeps getting bigger.
That's it. That's it. You make a bigger cross. So you don't make a bigger, you have a bigger understanding of the cross of Christ. You have a bigger understanding of the grace of God. You have a more intimate fellowship with your Heavenly Father. In an article, Hearing the Music of the Gospel, by Dr. Keith Johnson, he puts it this way. He says, if I were to ask a group of Christians, what is your greatest need prior to your conversion? I would imagine all would answer the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel prior to your conversion. Goes on. However, if I were to ask that same group, what is your greatest need following your conversion? What do you think people would say? It should be the gospel still. We think, oh, church attendance, tithing, Bible study. Yeah, those are all good. I'm not downplaying any of that. But we need the gospel again. We need the grace of God. That opening talk was fantastic. Buy a tape, buy the book. That was excellent. It fits right in here. Living the Christian life, you got to start by being sure you're a Christian. And then if you are a Christian, continue to live in the grace of God. Continue to expand the gospel as it applies to you. That's the first step of living this fantastic Christian life that God has for us. Amen?
Amen.
Is that clear? That's good. Second point. Again, we're talking about living a Christian, a victorious Christian life. It means confessing our sin. Here's a simple principle that it's found in all over Scripture, but in Psalm 66:18, it reads this way. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or if I regard sinfulness, or if I hold on to sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, realize we have to interpret that anthropologically from a human perspective. I mean, God can hear and do whatever he wants to. This is not confining God to not hear us, okay? But it's interpreted from me. Boy, if I harbor sin in my life, it's telling me there is a chance, a good chance, God just won't hear me anymore. And if you don't know Christ yet, you need to deal with that by trusting Christ. Otherwise, it'll take eternity for you to pay that. You will be damned to hell for all eternity. But for those of us who've trusted Christ, it's still the same thing. Sin creates a broken fellowship with my Heavenly Father. And the way we resolve that is by confessing sin. We'll just look at one passage. This whole section, though, in 1 John talks about walking in the light versus walking in the darkness. And this is one step of walking in the light. It says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The word confession is a Greek word homologeo, which simply means speak the same word as God. It involves three aspects. Agree with God that you have sinned. These are so straightforward. Like, but you ever have that debate with God? Is that really a sin? I look at that girl. Was that really? Yeah, it was sin. Okay, you know. But you have to agree with him. Agree with God that it was sin. Thank him that he's already paid for the sin when he died on the cross and you accepted him in. And then thirdly, repent or change my attitude. God, help me. Help me to never do that sin again. Help me to truly repent. That's what I think a full, well-rounded explanation of biblical confession is. Let me tease some more meaning out of this one passage of Scripture, and it's really the whole section. I hate just taking one proof text, but I'm going to ask this question. It says, if we confess our sins, not just sin, if we confess our sins, why do you think that word, and it's significant, why do you think it's plural, sins? Usually, Well, one easy answer is that we do many of them.
Yes.
But the better answer I'm trying to go at is that sins means they are specific acts of disobedience. They're specific acts of disobedience, either with my attitude, my heart, or my actual behavior. It doesn't say if we confess our sin, meaning a general accusation. A general accusation is like, oh, I'm a prideful person. Duh, yeah, or whatever. The sin occurs is when I act out on that pridefulness. Oh, yesterday at work, I really disparaged my colleague because I one-upped him. And really, it was my pride that acted this way. And the importance of this is that the enemy will accuse you. If you're a follower of Christ, the enemy will accuse you in a general way. Oh, you're just a bad person. Oh, you're just full of pride. You're a terrible husband. And he knows you so well, he's probably right. And he traps you with guilt and shame. Or on the other hand, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, he'll say, you know, your pride yesterday, when you talked to your wife, you really talked down to her. But it was a specific action. Or 2 days ago, you did this with this person or that person. Or you had this attitude, or you didn't step in faith here. See, the enemy will accuse you in a general sense, and there's no repentance of that. You have to actually kill your old nature. The Holy Spirit will convict you in specific ways. And you can say, God, I'm sorry for the way I treated my colleague. Yeah.
Is it better when it talks about confessing your sin, is that the way I see it is it better to confess like each individual sin?
Yes.
Like, I know I did this wrong. I need to bring this up to you and this up to you.
Let me get to that in a second. I'm going to tease out one more extra credit question.
Okay.
And then we're going to do it right with you. We're going to be right on that point.
Right.
But this is extra credit. I don't know if any type A's here. I'm a type A, so I like, ooh, I want to, okay. It's a trick question, so you got to know that going in. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Agree or disagree? God forgives my sin because I confess. You're going to disagree.
Not that one.
How would you, who agrees? Anybody agrees with that? And you why do you disagree?
Because God's going to forgive my sins whether I confess them or not. He's already paid the price.
It's a trick question. The basis of our forgiveness with God is Christ's death on the cross and his imputed righteousness, or our faith acceptance of him into our life. We got to have that in our mind. But this passage seems to be teaching something different, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what's going on here? I have an answer for you. Okay, because I had to look into this. I teach on it. And that is, we know what confession is. It's in that word forgive. It's a different Greek word. There's a Greek word that means forgive, a positional or legalistic justification, a one-time and decision that you've been declared righteous by God. This word here to forgive is an experiential forgiveness. It's a forgiveness of experience, not of position. And the best way that I can illustrate this is with, let's say I had an argument with my son, Scott. And we were arguing and we got a little upset. And let's say he just storms out of the house and is stomping out in the driveway, okay? And let's just say that I was right and he was wrong in this situation. Not always, but let's say in this situation, I was right, he was wrong. He's out in the driveway stomping around. I come back in and sit down in my lazy boy. I go, oh, I love Scott. And I go, no, I think he's wrong. I'm pretty sure he is. You know what? I forgive him. Okay? Is Scott forgiven? Yeah, I have declared my forgiveness for Scott. Is my son Scott experiencing that declaration? No, he's still stomping around and, oh, man, Dad, and I'm, stuff like that, right?
Yeah.
What does Scott have to do?
Come to the realization that you forgive.
Yeah, confess. Come to the realization, Dad, I was wrong. Thank you that you've forgiven me. I hope to never do that again. My son comes to me, says, I'm sorry. I go, oh, Scott, I've already forgiven you. Here's the car keys. Here's some money. Take your girl. You know, right? Right, dads? You just want to, you know. Yeah. It's like, finally, I'm right. Here, have all the money, you know. Like, you know. That's how it is with our Heavenly Father. You've accepted Christ. You've been declared forgiven. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west, separated from you. However, we still sin, don't we? That creates a barrier between him and I. The only way we resolve that is by confessing. And that's what I want us to do, based on your prompting. Actually, I had this ahead of time. Okay. What I want you to do, everybody take a 4x6 card and have a pen or something to write on. And this could be a very meaningful element here in this workshop. What I'm going to want you to do, and this is just between you and the Lord. I want you to write down what comes to mind. And we're just going to pray. You're going to pray a prayer in your heart. Just say, Lord, how have I sinned against you? So just do that in your mind. Lord, how have I sinned against you? And I want you to write down what comes to mind. And don't let, it's just between you and the Lord. Don't let other people see or anything. Lord, what have I done that's wrong? And just start writing down what comes to mind. We're going to take a few minutes on this, so go ahead. Just continue to ask, Lord, how, if I had a bad attitude, it could be my attitude, it could be my actions, it could be lack of actions. I didn't do so. I know you called me or wanted me to do something. I didn't do it. Write down what comes to mind. Lord, how have I sinned against you? Go ahead and keep writing if you want, but if you're done, look up it here and let's talk about this experience for a second. What happened when you first, if you sincerely and honestly prayed, God, how have I sinned against you? What was that experience like, right, when you got finished praying that prayer? What happened? That happens. That's not all the time, but almost all the time. God, how have I wronged? Did that happen to you? It's like, boom, something popped right into your mind. You didn't have to go searching for it. You didn't have to go digging for it. It's like, God's right there. He wants to talk to us. And you put yourself in a position to hear from him. Right? God, how did I wrong you? Boom. You wrote it. Ah, yeah, boom, write it down. After a while, I think you stopped writing. Does that have all your sin in there? Why did you? Did anybody else stop writing after a while? So did you. I don't want to point you. You did. What's up with that? Are you? Don't you have any more sin? Well, I know you do. Obviously, you do. I don't even know you. I'm just theologically saying you do. Well, it does. It does. But why did you stop?
Because you're reflecting on God and you're talking to him.
And God simply just didn't bring any more to your mind. I think that's honestly what happens. I mean, there are times when we go away and spend a half day with the Lord and really gird out sin and habitual sin and things like that. But on a day-to-day basis, how have I wronged you? Yeah, I looked at that girl. I gossiped here. That was another one. I guess I don't have to beat myself up. I don't have to say, oh, yeah, little Billy, I made him eat that worm when I was 4 years old. Sorry, Lord. Yeah. You know. You know, you hear him say, and then eventually it stops. And we confess those four or five things. And if we just confess the sins he brings to mind, how many of the sins does he purify us from?
All
of them. Even the ones you have not written on there. He's saying, hey, this guy's got a guy. Not he's saying, I think that's what he's saying. I pointed out the sin I needed Steve or whoever to confess. There's thousands more he's not ready to work on a deal with. But you know what? I'm going to lump all these in together. He's in a right attitude and he's whoosh, done. East is from the west. Back having a buddy-buddy relationship with me. That's how confession works. Just look at your list. This is one more thing to evaluate on. Anybody want to share one of the things? And you want to just feel bold enough to share one of these things? Yeah. Or you're in the back. We'll go at the back. We'll go ahead.
I hope my boss got fired.
Your what?
I hope my boss got fired.
You hoped your boss got fired. Is that a specific in-time action that was sinful? Yes. He could have said something like, I resent my boss, right? Which is, maybe you do, or whatever. Yeah. But that's a general accusation. But at some point, you really hoped this, and it was sin. And that's, look at your list. Are there any general accusations against you? Oh, I'm a bad husband. Oh, I'm lusting all the time. Those are the enemies writing those down. If you have something like, oh, I'm a bad husband and I haven't really bought flowers for my wife, that's a sin that I can confess and move out of. So I appreciate you sharing that. That's the difference between a general accusation and a specific sin that you can confess. And the enemy just will tie us in knots with these general accusations because he knows we can't recover from them until we go to glory. The only thing we recover from him is we need to put to death our old nature. But because it's still sort of alive, we sometimes live in it again. But we need to put to death our old nature and live in our new nature. And then the Bible says, if we confess our sins, all of it is purified. So you could take those and tear those up. Seriously, tear those up and throw them in a garbage or get rid of them. Tear them up in small pieces so that, you know, Pastor Guy doesn't put them back together. No, but this is a very symbolic thing to do. Tear them up into small pieces. I don't know how the garbage works. Yeah, I know. It's a kid's one, so we kind of need a mom to figure this out or something. No. The enemy will bring this back up. But if you truly ask for forgiveness, God's granted it. And the enemy will say over and over in our ears, he'll keep saying, no, you got to keep confessing, keep confessing, keep confessing. That's not from the Bible. The Bible says we confess our sins, he purifies us. Now, the only nuance to that is sometimes our sin has multiple layers to it. You know, and so if that happens to me, oh, I thought I confessed this, there might be another layer that I wasn't aware of. Like, oh yeah, I didn't think about how this was another thing that, it's the same event, but it revealed a different element of my sin action. But once it's gone, it's gone. We can live in freedom. Here's the last point on this. Living the Christian life means confessing your sin. How many of your sin? I know, we all sin. How many of you still sin? Okay, when was the last time you confessed your sin?
Every day.
Every day, 2 minutes ago. Yes, say 2 minutes ago. Before 2 minutes ago, though. Think about that. I think, it should be normative or a normal action. Every day I wake up, God, you know, how have I, when I'm on the campus, God, how have I wronged you? You know, I want my heart to remain tender. How have I sinned against you? And he'll bring to mind, I'm sorry, help me never do it again, and go like that. So living that Christian life does mean that we should confess our sins. Then after we confess our sins, how do we get empowered? This is the last part of the hinting of that one scripture. That is, living the Christian life means submitting to Christ or being filled with the Spirit. Just a couple of verses and an illustration for those of you who like illustrations. I like illustrations. Here's the didactic teaching out of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery or foolishness or sinfulness. So do not get drunk on wine, which leads to silliness. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So what's the command here?
Don't get drunk.
Yeah, well, just don't get drunk on wine. So beer, whiskey, other things are fine. So,
okay.
Yeah, no. The principle, don't get drunk on wine. Okay, that's right. The other aspect, what's commanded is to be filled. You be filled. To be filled means to be directed and empowered. It's a sailing term in first century, a Greek sailing term. New Testament was written in Greek. And the sailing term would be that the wind would, you know, the ships couldn't move on their own. The wind would have to blow them. And so the wind would go into the mast of the ship. It would provide power for the ship to move and direction. You'd have to go in the direction of the wind or a vector of the wind or something like that, right? Paul saw that and said, hey, that word is perfect on how to describe being filled with the Spirit. It means to be directed. It means to be empowered. The other thing, if you want to really break it down, the verb tense is passive, present, imperative. In other words, it's a command that you do all the time, but it's passive. In other words, you don't do it. You let something happen to you. You let the Holy Spirit empower you and control you. It's your choice to let that happen, but you can't gird up inside of you, Holy Spirit, control me. Like, no, it's just, I'm getting out of the way. I'm yielding. I'm letting the Holy Spirit control me. That's the command that's being there. Be filled with the Spirit. Why do you think the Bible contrasts being drunk with being filled?
Because people might have confused it.
There's more meaning than just confusion. It's trying to bring unconfusion by the contrast between the metaphor of being drunk and the realization of being filled. When a person's drunk, what's controlling them?
Alcohol.
Yeah, the alcohol. When a person's filled, what's controlling them? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. How hard is it for a drunk person to act drunk? Yeah, I've been told. I don't know.
Yeah.
But I've been told. It takes all their energy to not be drunk, right? They can't help it. Christian, when you're filled with the Spirit, it doesn't take any energy to live this Christian life. Because it's not you doing it. You will be loving, kind, gracious, to whatever extent that God's power is manifested through you. But you don't have to gin up or try to, well, maybe gin up isn't the right language. You don't have to, you know, try to gird up strength to do this. Here's the illustration. This is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm just going to read the passage and try to unpack it. These circles represent three types of people. Everyone in the world will fit someplace on this category. The first one is starting in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. It says this, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The man without the Spirit, that means the cross, the Christ is outside this person's life. They themselves are still in there. S represents self. They're still controlling their life. This person is unsaved or a natural person. They've not accepted Christ. Christ is not in the life. Christ is outside the life. Verse 15, and you can even write the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. So the spiritual man, and it goes on to explain that more, spiritual man has Christ in the life and Christ is controlling that person's life. Until heaven, you're still in there doing battle, but Christ is controlling you, and it's called a spiritual person, according to this text. You can call it other things, but in this text is called the spiritual man. And then in chapter 3, it goes on and talks about a third person. It says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. And so here, you get the in Christ notion. So they are Christians. They are controlling their own lives. They're called worldly. And if you're King James Version, it's also called carnal. This is the carnal Christian, worldly Christian, fleshly Christian. Still a Christian. Christ is in the life, but the person's not yielding to him, not letting his Holy Spirit control him. And so, if you're spiritual, when you sin or habitually sin, not just single sin, but when you habitually sin, eventually you become worldly. And the way you get back from being worldly, well, you confess and ask the Holy Spirit to control you. God, I'm sorry I've sinned. I yield. Control my life again. And really, everybody's here. Either you've not accepted Christ yet, and your first step is to just yield your life and let Christ come in. And then if you've already yielded your life is going to be lived out somewhere in this dichotomy, you know, this situation. Either you're spiritual, or you're spiritual and you're kind of sinning a lot and you're becoming worldly, or you're worldly and you need to confess and ask God to control your life again. And so that's kind of the illustration out of those 8 or 9 verses in 1 Corinthians. So what's the application of this? Well, the application is, I want you to be filled. Or in other words, I think God wants you to have him controlling your life. And so the first step is you need to decide which circle represents your life. Again, this is just between you and the Lord. Are you a non-Christian? First thing you got to do is accept Christ, Savior and Lord. If you're a Christian, identify, are you spiritual? Are you worldly? Maybe somewhere in between. And this is a hint I'll give you after I've been doing ministry now almost 30 years. And I can't judge you, so I'm not trying to judge you. But this is my experience, is that if you don't know where you're at, but you know you've trusted Christ, but if you don't know where you're at, chances are you're worldly. Chances are you're carnal. Because the enemy is such a great liar. Look at him. If he can convince you that you think you're really spiritual, but in actuality you're carnal, he's got you. You can't do anything for God because you're really doing it for yourself. And so this is a decision of your will to say, not me, but God. And generally the lies go this direction, from spiritual to worldly. So if you don't know, well, first of all, hopefully you have Christ. That's the big one. And I can't say you're one or the other, but I would push towards worldly if you don't know. But it's still your call. That's okay. And then the second thing is, well, which one do you want to be? And then by implication, hopefully we all want to be spiritual. Of those three, who do you think God loves the most of those three? Oh, you get a star too. I can't trick any of you on that. He loves them all. I know. Yeah, I'm seeing if you're paying attention. Yeah, he loves them all equally. He died for all of them and everything like that. Okay, which one, though, is God most pleased with?
Spiritual.
Yeah, because we're doing his will. We're reflecting what he wants to do. Extra credit question. We have time. We actually have a few minutes on this one. Which one do you think brings God the most glory? Who gives God the most glory?
Spiritual, because he's the center of your life.
Huh? See, I don't know. I would debate on it. I think, God's glorified in sending people to hell. Yeah. Ugh, it's terrible. We'd have to talk more about it. I'd open
that. God's the only one that can take something bad and take something good.
And he's glorified by that, too.
Yeah.
But he's also glorified by his justice and holiness, saying, evil, get away from me. So I don't know. We can debate on that one. I shouldn't have brought it up. We don't have the time on that. But identify which one he is, and then I'm going to give you a second to ask God to put you wherever you want to go. And I can't make you pray, but I did write out a kind of a claim the filling of the Holy Spirit by faith through prayer. This is just a suggested prayer. Lord, dear Lord, Father, I need you. I acknowledge that I have been in control of my own life, and as a result, I have sinned against you. Thank you that you've already forgiven my sin through Christ's death on the cross for me. I submit myself to you. I invite Christ to take control of the throne of my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I yield myself to you. What's that prayer praying in your own words? I know it's kind of wordy and stuff, but what's the essence of that prayer? It's about Christ. There's a lot of essences. It's all about Christ. It's not about me. There's a humbling. Yield myself. God, control me. Take me where you want me to go. Yeah.
Part of a sermon.
I know. It's amazing how these all work together. It was very good. I loved what he said this morning. I'm going to pray this prayer out loud. You pray it in your heart silently. If you know that you're carnal, pray it and say, God, put you in control. If you know you're not saved yet, God, come into my life. If you're already spiritual, say, God, thank you. Help me to maintain this walk with you. Wherever you're at, that's what you pray. I'll just read it silently. Pray in your heart, whatever you want to. Just says, Dear Lord and Father, I need you. I acknowledge that I have been in control of my own life. And as a result, I have sinned against you. Thank you that you've already forgiven my sin through Christ's death on the cross. I submit myself to you. I invite Christ to take control of the throne of my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I yield myself to you. In Christ's name, amen. The little booklet that I gave you, the Satisfied booklet, really unpacks even more of this. I only looked at two passages of Scripture. There's more, obviously. So that's just for your reference to go more. My email is on there if you have other questions, and I can try to get more Bible studies or information to you. What's the conclusion of all this? Well, honestly, there is a victorious Christian life for us. And it's really not us that lives it. It's Christ living it through us. And I've never raised anybody from the dead, and I've never fed 5,000. But there have been times when I've said no to sin and yes to God. And that is fantastically victorious in God's eyes. There are times when you can do that, and I can do that on a daily basis. I know at our church, Pastor Guy speaks on this a lot. Christ says he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And I know he's convinced of it, so am I. God wants us to have an abundant, fruitful Christian life, full of adventure, full of purpose, full of meaning, not absent of trials or tribulations, but being equipped and equally yoked with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can endure all these things to the advancement of the kingdom of God for the glory of his name. Hallelujah. What a great ending. Amen. You know, I can go on and on in this. Any questions, though? I did leave 5 minutes for questions or clarification issues. Being directed and empowered. Greek sailing term, directed and empowered. If you go to BibleGateway.com, you can click on Greek, and they'll click on it, and they'll give you a whole bunch of, but that's a simple way, directed and empowered. Yep. Good. Yeah?
I've used up some time already. First of all, thank you. Great job.
Oh, yeah, you're welcome.
Thank you. Very insightful.
Thanks.
You had mentioned adventure and purpose in your closing statement.
Yes.
A lot of books and a lot of preaching out there on finding your purpose and being purposeful and such, living intentionally, however you want to put it.
Yeah.
What are some of your thoughts on that?
Well, walking with the Lord is the greatest adventure ever. And then putting yourself in a church or a fellowship that asks you to take steps of faith. I don't know if you go here, but, you know, we're always going to missions, going here, second Saturdays. And so hopefully as you walk with the Lord, you can say, I'm scared to death, I'm going to do a second Saturday. And I have an adventure. I'm scared to death, I'm going to go to Haiti or whatever. Or there's other, I know even our other churches have similar type of things. And so the adventure is those exotic elements. Sometimes the adventure is, like I know our church has done a series on how to minister at the workplace. You know, you have a boss that you might get ticked off at. How do you have the adventure of loving this person who isn't kind to you or treats you unfairly? Was Jesus ever treated unfairly?
Yeah.
Did he ever spit or curse or bring down ashes and fire and brimstone? Peter wanted him to bring fire and brimstone. Let's burn these people like Sodom and Gomorrah. Ah! You know, that's us. That's what I want to. Okay, Jesus said, no, I'm dying for these people too. And so there's an adventure in your heart and in your soul. When you know you have every right to be mad and you choose to give up that right.
It's
And love. Oh, yeah, this is not easy. That's why it's greater than walking on water. It's so antithetical to our being. But it's the newness of God. So there's fun adventures. I mean, I'm a missionary. I've had some fun things with God, and I still do fun things with God. So do you. But even, you know, my wife's best friend is a nurse, and hospice nurse for some time. It's an adventure. You know, she's not allowed to share her faith, but God calls her to share her faith. You teach her. If you're a teacher, you can't. You'll get fired. You're called to. How do you navigate that? And in the workplace.
They don't want you sharing your faith.
Can't do it on time, maybe over. You got to find out, adventure, figure out ways to do it anyway. Because we're called to do it. They're not easy. I don't have answers. But they are an adventure when it happens and it comes together. Or you invite them to a conference, or you go to they do a lot of married things here too. Treat someone for a husband and wife dinner and have them come to church. You know, great adventure, great fun. So that's what I mean by that. Venture of purpose and destiny, and maybe some exotic things, but definitely purpose and destiny. Yep, good question. Thanks, you guys. That's well, we got, yeah, we're done. That's slow, actually. 5 after, I gotta get out of here so the other guy can come in and set up his stuff. Yep, you're welcome. Yep.